Romans chapter 3. Our focus today will be verse 25. But we'll read from verse 19 to 26 just to gain the full context. So Romans 3, beginning at verse 19. Hear the word of the Lord. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. May He bless it to our hearing this day. Well, as you recall, the Apostle Paul communicates very clearly how eager he is to preach the gospel of God, because it is in this good news that we who share the gospel declare how those who by their sin and by their guilt are without a right standing before God, worse, those who are in their sin and their guilt are under the anger of God, how those can receive from God a removal of such anger and a righteousness outside of themselves credited to them that they can stand before God. That righteousness being put to their credit causes them to be able to stand with God, before God, to remain with Him forever. The Scripture is clear that this righteousness has been accomplished by Christ, and it's available to all of those who trust in Him and in His ability to bring sinners back into a right relationship with God. We've talked about this, that this credit of a right standing, this declaration of you are righteous, you have kept the law, it's called justification in the Bible. What we mean by justification, and we'll continue to look at this definition or just be reminded of it, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardons all of our sins and He accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ credited to us and received by faith alone. Now, in verses 21 to 26, there, in a wonderful way, in a clear way, we see the fundamental doctrines of the gospel laid out for us. Now, last week we had the opportunity to look at verse 21, and we saw that the evidence of our justification was those promises contained in the Scriptures. And so the gospel is according to the Scripture alone. This week, with God's help, today we will consider the source of our justification, which is found in Christ Jesus alone. And we'll be looking at verse 25. Now, if you recall, Paul laid out for us in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, our greatest problem. In chapter 1, verse 18, Paul tells us that the anger of God, the wrath of God, is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. That's a problem. The anger of God. There are people today who want to try and remove, a distance God from His anger. As if to say that God has no reason to be angry. Because God is a God of love. He doesn't really have such a bad attitude towards you. But you see, the problem with that perspective is ultimately, it has a very low view of God and has a too high view of ourselves. As if our sins are not offensive. As if our unrighteousness and our ungodliness is not something to be hated. And in the end, what this means is that God is not just. If there is no wrath of God against sin, then God is not just. God forbid we hold such a view against God. And today, what Paul then does is he lays out for us God's great solution, or greater solution, to our great problem. And it's found in verse 25. God displayed Jesus Christ publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. God is not only angry, God is a God of mercy and love. And so what we see displayed in this gospel is really the whole God. The complete God. A God who knows, a God who is just and knows how to deal with sin. And a God who knows how to rescue us from such judgment so that we would be justified in His sight. This text is for you today. First of all, maybe simply put, when's the last time that you recall hearing a sermon on propitiation? Are you even familiar with that word, propitiation? What does that word even mean? Well, we're going to take some time to talk about that. Secondly, this text is for you today because while you might not know the word propitiation, every one of us operates in a concept or an idea of propitiation. And the question is, are you actually seeking God to be propitiated on your terms or His terms? And thirdly, Paul intends to make the gospel both clear and real to us today. And so may the Holy Spirit be pleased to help us with our hearing of the gospel that would be made clear and real. There's three points for us to consider as we walk through our text. Christ is our propitiation. Secondly, the gospel is about propitiation. And thirdly, propitiation leads to justification. So first, Christ is our propitiation. Christ is our propitiation. Paul explains that the source of our justification is in Jesus Christ through the accomplishment of His sacrifice. Look at verse 24 and 25. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Well, let's start with the most obvious question. What is propitiation? To propitiate, it actually comes from Latin. It means to be made favorable. To be made favorable. It can mean to please or to calm, to ease the anger or disturbance of someone. That's the idea. To be made favorable. So there's two concepts, there's two parts. One is to remove anger or offense, and then to be brought into a place of favor. That's the idea. Propitiation. Theologically, we could say it this way. And when I say theologically, let me just stop for a moment and say this. All religions have a doctrine of propitiation. Every religion has a way of thinking about how their God's anger is removed and how they are put in a favorable position to God. So everyone has propitiation, right? So theologically, propitiation is to offer a gift or a sacrifice of sufficient value in order to remove the wrath of another. And then finally, just one more lengthy way of saying it, but I think it's helpful, that when propitiation happens, we see wrath turned to favor or pleasure by the offering of a gift so desirable that the offended could no longer find reason to continue in anger or offense. You see? So there's something involved in bringing these two things together, the removing of anger and the bringing into favor, and it's some kind of desirable gift. You see that? Propitiation. Let's consider a few illustrations. Let's say that you were living in the ancient world, like in the days of Abraham, and you were a farmer, and you sowed your seed, and then the harvest came, and you were concerned, like, oh, I hope, even right before the harvest, I hope that the God of the fields or the God of the weather, whatever, your gods, will not destroy your crops. And so you would have to offer something valuable and desirable so that the crops wouldn't be destroyed. That's propitiation. Think about maybe those islands with volcanoes and the volcano gods. You know, we don't want this god to get angry and shoot off all that lava, so let's figure out someone who we should throw in there. That's propitiation. Okay? Now we're all kind of smirking, like that just sounds so ridiculous. Huh, you just wait. Because there are all kinds of things that we can make up for propitiation ourselves. Kids, let me give you an example, maybe on your level. Think about if you go and you steal a toy from your friend or your brother and your sister, and now they're angry with you. And what do? You say, maybe there's something I can give them to appease them, to make them not be angry with me. And so maybe you give them a piece of candy or you give them another toy that no one's playing with. And then they say, okay, all right. And then you've propitiated them. That's the idea. You remove their anger and now they're favorable to you again because of this thing that you gave them. Maybe you think about in the Bible, on human terms, Jacob. He's returning home. And he's really concerned that his brother Esau is going to just destroy him. And so what does he do? He sends, and he does this really brilliantly, he sends gifts, but he sends them in pieces. Well, here's a gift, and here's another gift, and here's another gift, and here's another gift. And he's hoping for his brother to be propitiated. You see? Okay. Well, here, Paul is saying that Jesus Christ was displayed publicly or set forth by God to be a propitiatory sacrifice, to be a propitiatory gift in order to secure propitiation with God. Do you catch that? We're going to talk about it again. God brought the gift. It says in, or John says in 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What a title. The righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So first of all, notice John likes to use the word propitiation. It's not something we find once in the Bible. We'll find it a number of times. He actually will say in chapter 4, just a little bit later, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, further, you should know, when John says, not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world, John is not thinking there of a universal salvation, that Christ has removed the sins of everybody, but he's thinking in terms of a global kind of love, that God loves the whole world, not just us Jews. That's the idea there. Those who would be most understanding of the Old Testament view of propitiation, he's saying, God's propitiation of Jesus Christ is offered to the world. So here's the point. Jesus is the gift of God, and He is set forth and He's displayed publicly. In other words, God is actually telling everybody, look, I'm the one who's going to remove my anger, and I'm going to bring you into a favorable place with me through my offering. Isn't that interesting? Usually it's the person who is in trouble, who is under the anger, that wants to bring reconciliation. But God, the angry one, is bringing reconciliation, isn't He? And it's through Jesus Christ. He is the gift of God. He is the propitiatory offering of God. We read about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. God gave His people a goat to sacrifice. And God gave a scapegoat. And that first goat was an atoning, a covering sacrifice. It was covering the sins of His people. And what God is doing there is He's exhibiting and He's showing how sins could be covered by the shedding and sprinkling of blood. So that first goat represented the covering of Israel's guilt and the removal of God's wrath. But secondly, that second goat, as it goes out into the wilderness, pictured the removal of Israel's guilt and therefore the removal of God's wrath. Both show us how God is removing His wrath from us. But Jesus Christ is the true gift of God. We don't need two Jesuses. And we don't need two Jesuses every year, every year, every year. There's one Christ, one propitiatory offering. And in His one offering, God has reconciled Himself to His enemies. You. Jesus is the true gift of God. And He really was sacrificed for the sins of His people. And He truly covered their sins. And He truly wiped away our guilt. And He truly removed God's wrath from us. You see, God didn't become indifferent to sin. He does not have an indifferent anger. He does not have an indifferent love. He is the one who is pursuing reconciliation. One commentator says this: God does not set His justice aside. He turns it onto Himself. God does not turn His justice aside because of our sin. He turns it onto Himself. And the cross satisfies God's wrath and love fully and simultaneously. Well, I want to take some time to consider, secondly, gospel propitiation. The gospel is about propitiation. I want to consider, secondly, by way of comparison, the way that religions think about propitiation versus the way that God reveals true propitiation. It says in verse 25 that Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. We have to appreciate that there is a pagan, an unbelieving version of propitiation. And usually, the concepts that are built into the pagan view of propitiation include, number one, unbelief, and number two, a performance-based self-righteousness. I'll talk more about that in a moment. That's not the gospel. So, you think about this for a minute. We're in an island and there's a volcano god. Not really, but you know, that's what we think. And so we're looking for some young, innocent, maybe child or a virgin or someone who hasn't been corrupted yet. And if by their purity, all of us might be seen as pure. And so we're going to throw that person into the volcano, right? It's horrible. But I want to compare that, or the farmer who offers his first fruits, or something like that, to the way that the gospel reveals propitiation. Number one, let's think about the difference in the messages. Who's really at fault? who's really at fault? And in the pagan or the unbelieving system of propitiation, it's the gods who are callous. It's the gods who have some kind of bad attitude. Those guys are easily angered. They're bored. They're just, you know, flicking us around like little insects. But they're powerful. And so you got to tread lightly with them. You got to know how to talk with them in such a way that they'll be soothed. They'll be appeased. Is that what the gospel's saying? Absolutely not. The problem and the fault is not with God, it's with us. What we're saying is that God loves His world so much that He becomes righteously angry when we ruin it and when we ruin ourselves by our selfish and greedy disobedience. His wrath is revealed from heaven against our unrighteousness and our ungodliness. That is the way in which we live our lives in our own thinking and among one another, our unrighteousness or our lawlessness and our ungodliness. That we're not living our way that we should before God, the way He's intended and designed. And so the fault then really is with us. Secondly, who's really initiating reconciliation? Let's go back to the volcano gods. In unbelief, we provide the gift. We decide what would be most suitable to God. We decide, God would probably be most pleased with this. Why? Because we think we'd be most pleased with it if we were God. Isn't that interesting? We put ourselves in the place of God. We need to prove our devotion. Here's something that's costly to me. I'll give it up and God can have it. And you know what that means, right? Because if I'm giving it up in devotion to God, well then God's going to have to not blow up. We're trying to propitiate the gods in order to gain their favor. What does the gospel say? Who's really initiating reconciliation? Well, it's God. It's God who provides the free and sufficient gift of His Son. And actually, it's Jesus who is propitiating God on our behalf. Again, if we don't have a right view of God's righteous anger and ourselves under the righteous anger of God, then we don't have a right view of what reconciliation looks like. We view God so tiny, so small. Like, what's His problem? Why has He got to be so angry? Like, God should think about sin the way that I think about sin. Right? I'm not so bent over it. Why is God so bent over it? We would not begin to think this way if God would manifest Himself to us. I mean, if we were in the presence of God in the way that all will be in the end, it's almost like God stands far off from us in some sense so that we're not destroyed. Like, you know, you have to be a certain length or distance away from the sun or else you'll be destroyed. If we would just get too close to the sun, which for us would be like actually on the moon, we would be destroyed. We have no fear of God. Therefore, we see no ultimate need for reconciliation. We just want our crops to grow. We just want to be comfortable and left alone. So who's really at fault? Who's really initiating reconciliation? Thirdly, what kind of gift is given? Always, when it comes to that unbelieving pagan view of propitiation, some external gift is given. Some outward or carnal gift is given. And in a sense, it's really kind of treated like a bribe, isn't it? It's like, hey, look, I know that, you know, we're doing some things and you should be angry with us, but if I just give you this, will you just not be angry? We just relax, relent. We just withhold judgment. But then when we think of the gospel, what kind of gift is given? It's a spiritual gift. It is God's own Son. It is the one whom He has loved for eternity, the one He's never not loved. We have God who is seeking to purchase something so valuable as our eternal life, the salvation of our souls. And what He does is He's willing to actually let His Son go through the torment of His wrath, of His anger, to experience sin. We sang about it. Sometimes our hearts are more engaged by the tune that we're singing than the actual words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you realize that Jesus is saying those words, my God, why have you forsaken me, as one who never experienced sin or separation from God ever in His humanity, like you? He never knew the wrath of God. He never knew the backside of God. He never knew the separation and forsaking of God. I mean, that's something we walk around with day by day and have some sense of. When we're awakened to it, that sometimes we end up, you know, pushing further away, and sometimes we end up pushing closer to God. But Christ, He never experienced the forsaking of God. This is why He's saying, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass. Not because He's afraid of dying for us, but because He's concerned, He's afraid of what it is to be separated from God. But so hard, we're born in it. We live in it. And this is what God is doing as a way of saving you. He's going to forsake His own Son as a way of not forsaking you, of bringing you back in from a forsaken state. What are the results of the gift of a propitiatory offering? And here's really where I think we need to spend a moment and think about this, because this is gonna reveal that volcano God concept in our own hearts. When you're in unbelief and you're trying to appease the gods, that's exactly it. Your gift is intended to somehow appease, entertain, please the gods in order to calm them down, pacify them, have them suspend judgment, in order for them to actually be less God than God, in order for you to be more God. But in the gospel, God's gift is intended to reveal His love. God brings a sacrifice in order to exhibit His love to us. Here's His anger, it's revealed all day, and He says, I want them to know that I love them. And so let me bring the sacrifice. And He provides a way for our reconciliation. In unbelief, our gift is designed to actually change God's attitude from anger to favor. But in the gospel, God's gift is designed to change our attitude from one of self-love to God-love and God orientation. in our unbelief, in our unbelieving propitiation, we want to change the gods so that we can continue to be us. I'm bringing a gift so God will let me continue to be me. Children, if you steal that toy, you're giving them something, your brother or sister or your friend, to appease them so that you can continue to play with the stolen toy. You see that? But in the gospel, God is promising us wonderfully, He doesn't change. He doesn't change His mind. He doesn't change His character. He doesn't change His salvation. But what He does do is He changes us. And this is what we need. We need to be changed people. That we wouldn't walk in unrighteousness and ungodliness. You see, what we're seeing over here is a religion of performance-based righteousness. Somehow, I can be made right with God, and I know exactly how to do it. But over here, God will not contradict or offend His character, but instead He will He will save us based on His own performance. I don't mean to step on anybody's toes. If you've done this before, I'm not saying anything about what you've done, but I want you to think about an illustration. A husband and wife, they get into a fight. And the husband knows that he's wrong. And he decides to come home that evening after work and he brings her flowers. You know, what he's trying to do is bring a propitiatory offering. But he's, instead of flowers, he needs to start with forgiveness, doesn't he? We don't need to bring God flowers. We need to seek God's forgiveness. And He offers it to us. John Stott says that God Himself gave Himself to save us from Himself. And the most surprising statement in verse 25 is that this propitiatory sacrifice is actually not offered by us, which is our way of thinking, but it is offered. It is set forth, it is displayed by God. I mean, if you're supposed to somehow relieve or satisfy God, what could you really offer to God to even indulge Him? I mean, what could you begin to bring to God? You know, we deserve His anger. And you know, people have done this. I mean, even people within the covenant community of God, killing their own children as a way of saying, God, I'm so devoted to You, I'll just give up what's most valuable to Me. Now You owe me. Jesus is the only one perfectly, personally, perpetually pleasing to the Father. The only one who could turn away God's wrath from us. We don't offer our kids. God offers His Son that we could be reconciled to Him. And so that sin would be credited to His Son and His right standing would be credited to us. And that brings us to our final point, that propitiation leads to justification. Propitiation leads to justification. This is part of what the gospel is about. There's a righteousness of God that is available to us apart from law-keeping, apart from performance-based righteousness, apart from pagan religious propitiation. And that righteousness of God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is credited to our account. So that when God sees us, He sees the righteousness of Christ and none of our sin. There's a helpful story in Luke's gospel that really illustrates wonderfully and clearly how propitiation leads to our justification. And this is the teaching of Jesus. You can turn there if you want. I'm just going to read it. Luke chapter 18. It's a parable that's familiar to many. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple. Just listen to this parable that Jesus teaches. And Jesus also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Amen." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Now here we have two people. We have the Pharisee who is operating in a performance-based righteousness. And we have the tax collector who is operating in humble reliance upon God. He was operating in the truth that God can justify the ungodly. They're both in the temple. And it's appropriate, especially in the temple, to meditate on this question: how can I have a right standing with God? How can I possibly stand before God? And you notice what the Pharisee's calling for? He's calling for something different than the tax collector. The Pharisee's calling for justice. He wants to be measured against this tax collector. He wants to be measured within himself. "Certainly I do many more things than bad things." He wants to be measured against many other sinners. "Certainly I'm more righteous than them." But you notice that he's not really interested necessarily in being measured against the law of God, only the ones that he performs. The tax collector, on the other hand, called for mercy. He does not call for justice. He calls for mercy. He was not the measure of all things, but the measured one. And he knew that he fell so far short of God's standard. Now, if you've heard this parable before, I'm sure many have made a big deal of the title that the tax collector gives to himself, right? He calls himself the sinner. There's the definite article. "Be merciful, God, be merciful to me, the sinner." But actually, there's a significantly more profound word that he uses in this little prayer than just the word "the." And the specific word is translated "merciful" here. But actually, it's the word for propitiation. What he's saying, as he is thinking about that mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant that's in the holiest place where God sits in judgment, and where the atonement covers, he's praying this, literally, "God, be propitiated for me, the sinner." Let there be your love that removes your anger from me. Now let me be in favor with you. And you see what Jesus says in verse 14. "I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." You understand, Jesus is saying that the tax collector goes home declared righteous with God. He left with a right standing before God because he trusted in God's gift that was sufficient to propitiate God for the sinner. And this brings us to a simple and yet most important point here. As you think about God, and as you pray to God, and as you commune with God, are you seeking to approach God in this performance-based righteousness where you have the thing to reconcile you and God? Or are you operating under this wonderful truth that God justifies the ungodly? That He provides the gift. He provides the salvation. He provides everything that is needed that we can go to our home justified. Well, this is just one aspect. This is like one piece. It's an important piece, but it's just one piece of all that Christ has accomplished for us. And what we see today, what we've heard today is this, that God has provided the true source of our justification. He has provided Jesus Christ Himself, who is the gift of God. He's provided the source of our justification in Christ Jesus. And that's why it ends here with this statement that that we are to be, God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. What God is calling us to do then is not to offer up any gift, not to offer up any carnal or external thing, not to try and somehow appease God, but rather to walk in faith, to look at God's gift and to believe on Christ, and to trust that it is in Christ alone that God's anger is removed from us. I'll say one final thing. Some of us live day by day as Christians having this sense that God is angry with us. Having this sense that God is displeased with us. Sometimes that's because we're holding on to a sin. We're not willing to actually let go of everything. We want part of God's salvation, but as long as we can keep our idols too. And that sense is there intentionally for us. It's a disciplining hand of God to help us root out all of these sins in our life. But on the other hand, it could also be that we don't understand the doctrine of propitiation. That Christ has actually removed God's anger from us. That Christ's sacrifice is not just merely a picture of God's hatred of sin, but His love for us. His great love for us. And in that, then, we need to spend some time thinking about and meditating upon the propitiation of Christ. Amen.